So, numbers. Hello, everybody. I think you've come to the wrong week, actually. Who was here last week? Those that weren't, last week, my friend Donald was speaking, was preaching. He was preaching the good news. He was talking about giving thanks because God's love endures forever. About in the wilderness, manna was provided, God poured out his blessing. It wouldn't be a bad idea if you weren't here to go and listen to his sermon sometime. It's online. You could even listen to it now if you feel like it, if you've got an iPad. So far better than now. You know that sometimes these television programs have the good cop, bad cop system. And I get the feeling that Roshni thinks I'm typecast as the bad cop, because we've had Donald telling the advantages of God and the blessings, and I've been given numbers. And numbers 14, which is basically, your time is up, you've had it, Chuck. It's the, in the words of Dharmi, we're doomed. When I looked at it, first of all, I saw Numbers chapter 1, and I thought, what's that about? That is where the name Numbers comes from, because Numbers chapter 1 is basically a roll call. After the children of Israel escaped from Egypt, they had a count to see who'd arrived. And they wrote it out in great detail in Numbers chapter 1 by the tribes and the clans and the individual families. And then, a bit like the referendum, they had a second count a bit later on in Numbers 26, because perhaps they hadn't got it right the first time. Maybe a few chavs had got involved in the counting system, I don't know. But they got there, and in Numbers 26, there's another go of counting in numbers, the people of Israel. Now, I know in 2 Timothy 3:16, if we can, hello, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But I can't quite see why Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26 is hugely beneficial to us, but still. The first count was as they left Egypt. The second, as they were about to enter the promised land, 40 years apart. What happened in between, and why, is what we'll be looking at in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers, 2 Timothy, as we just read, talks about scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and training. So, as we come to think about Numbers 14, try to get immersed in it. It's not written for our entertainment. It's not written for academic study or curiosity, but for teaching and training. And not teaching as in university teaching, where at the end of it we can write an essay to show what we know about it and then forget about it the next semester. But for training. I'm a scientist. I understand electricity. Don't ask me to wire your house. We are to be not curious about Christ, but understand and get immersed. So consider yourself part of this story, because it's to a group of people just like us. I know it's 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, but it's like us. Get yourself a role. The hero, of course, of all Bible stories is God. So that's a role you don't take, but you could take the other roles in the story. But before we begin, there's a very important verse that I want you to look at, which is Numbers 14, verse 20, which says, part of the discussion, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. And I want us, first of all, to hang on to that idea that God forgives, similar to what John was talking about earlier. And that's throughout the Bible. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the next one, 1 John 2 says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. And they have been forgiven on account of his name. It's not because of anything that we do ourselves that grants us forgiveness. It's because of Christ. Romans says, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not the fact that we are good. It's not the fact that we have potential. It's not anything in us that allows us to accept the grace of God and to receive his forgiveness. God decides to give it to us. The next one says, as you know well, God so loved us that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the next is from Ephesians, because it is by grace we have been saved. It's nothing to do with us. It's not by our efforts, not by our works. No one can boast. It is by grace we are saved. It's because of God's glory, because of God's will, that we have got forgiveness. And again, we move on to 1 Timothy, the trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we should approach that and get immersed in it as the way that Paul did by saying, of whom I am the worst. So it's not to save other people who are sinners, but to save us. And again, next please. Oh yes, not a verse, but a song. I'm not quite as old as Dame Vera, but I remember things like this from the past, reminding us that I'm accepted. Does anybody know this? Those over 50 or 80 can put their hands up, and afterwards we can sing it, to say that I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Saviour and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord, 1985. That's the forgiveness that we have. That is why when God got angry with the Israelites for their disobedience, Moses didn't plead mitigating circumstances in Numbers 14. We're going to Numbers 14 now, I think. And it's too small for you to read it, but basically here, when God says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Then Moses goes to him and says, what about your name? What about your glory? What about what people will say if you do not? The Lord, remember, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. That is the message that Moses used. That was the point that Moses used when he was talking to God on behalf of the rest of the Israelites, people like you and I. Because we are to be forgiven because of Jesus. Next one, David knew this well in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Because he forgives all your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. The Lord works righteous and justice. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's the good news. But there is an however, there is a but. And if we go on from Numbers 14, the one we read, to the next bit of it, Numbers 14, 20 to 23, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. And we think, that's great, I'll stay there. Nevertheless, never look out for neverthelesses if you can help it. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. 10 times. 10 times. How many times have you treated God with contempt? With me, I'm sure it's way above 10. Will there be a consequence? Yes, he will forgive. But there is a nevertheless. Let's recap the story and think of it from ourselves. Think about your life. Think about how you fit in. What are the occurrences in your life and my life where we have treated God with contempt? We have ignored him. We've taken no notice of him. And we'll just flick through some of these from Exodus. Exodus 5 is where it starts, really. Pharaoh said to them, "You're lazy, that's what you are. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Get to work. You will not be given any straws, yet you must produce your full quota." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble, and they complained and said when they had left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials." So although Moses said to them right at the beginning, because God has told me, I'm going to lead you out of Israel, as soon as life got tough, they went and started complaining. And the next. Moses reported this, but they... let's go on to the next one after that one. There we are. This is when they were escaping and they got to the Red Sea. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They'd escaped. They'd run out. They got away from Pharaoh, but then they come to the Red Sea, and there was a sea in front of them, and there was the Egyptian army behind, and they said, "Why did you bring us here to Moses, and why did you bring us here to God?" They treated God with contempt. And the next. When they got into the desert, after a little while, they ran out of water, in Exodus 15, 22 to 24. They found it bitter. They couldn't find. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" And the next. They grumbled again. The Israelites said, "If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. We sat around with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out in the desert to starve this entire assembly." Each time a problem occurs, and we blame God. Next. Of course, when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, they decided, "Well, where's God gone? We don't know. We're going to make ourselves a new one." And the next one, if we move on. Ah, yes, this is Deuteronomy. I hadn't registered this before, but at the beginning of Deuteronomy, we read that the people came to Moses, "Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are going to take and the towns we will come to.'" God had rescued them from Egypt. God had led them across the desert. God had taken them to the outskirts of the promised land filled with milk and honey. God had said he would give it to them. But they thought, "We better go and check this out, which is the right way in. What should we do about it? We better take control of this. God hasn't thought about these things. We better work out what's there, so we better send somebody in there." God didn't ask them to go and spy. God didn't say, "Go and sort it out." God had... If he managed to rescue them from Egypt, you'd think he'd be able to know which way in. They didn't need to go and get a Google map to find out where they were going. But that's what they did. The idea seemed good to them, so they selected 12 and they sent them in, and they went in and they found it. And the next one, which is where we are in Numbers, I think, the verse just before Numbers 14, Moses gave the account. We went into the land which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. In other words, it's what God said, which is not too surprising. But there are people who live there who are powerful and cities, and we don't like it, basically. How many times have we been like that? God has told us something good. God has said we should do this. And all the way down the line, whenever a difficulty has occurred, we've moaned, we've grumbled, we've not trusted God, we thought that it shouldn't work. It won't work. So after hearing all this, we can see that God's got a good reason for getting a bit annoyed with them. Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, please. Once they'd had the reply report, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled again against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." No wonder God lost his cool. No wonder God said, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" That's the next one, but we'll go on beyond it. No wonder that even though God would forgive them, he spelt out the consequences in Numbers, next one after that. Yes. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall away, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected." How do you react to this? It was as if God had said to them, "You didn't want it when it was offered to you, so now you will never have it." How do you react to being punished by God? We're happy with God forgiving us. Punishment is a bit more of a problem. John said it was a difficult passage. How do you react to being told off by God? Is it fair? Is it right? Or is this just Old Testament stuff? Now we have Jesus. God has changed his dealings with us, obviously. We will be forgiven. God will make it better and will put it back how it was. He will set our feet back on the correct path so we can move on, so we can continue. But has God changed? Was this just to the Israelites? Was God making a point with them? And he wouldn't be like that with us? Do you think God should ignore it if we continue to repeatedly, deliberately go against his wishes, to spurn him, to treat him with contempt? I don't know what you think about punishment. I'm old, so I was caned a couple of times at school. It was difficult to have detention then because I had to catch a train home afterwards. My son's a math teacher, and at previous school, they did lines, write out 100 lines, something or other. He caught some boys revising for a Latin test in his lesson. So he set them the 100 lines. "I must not revise for my Latin test in the math lesson." In Latin. That got them working out what to do. Quite of the other boys quite thought it was quite good at that. At least they might have learnt something by those 100 lines. But doesn't it get boring and pointless? God's correction of us would never go on that long, surely. We were looking after my grandsons a while ago while the parents were at work. And at one time, Joan said that I was naughty. So Silas, who was 3 or 4, decided to put me on the naughty step, which was the front door. After about 4 minutes sitting at the front door, I got a bit bored and went back. But he decided to do it again and again and again. He gave me a teddy to keep me company while I was there, but still, I guess it was about 40 minutes, which is quite nice and peaceful because Joan had to do all the work of looking after them. Do you feel that God has gone over the top? 40 years? Surely that's too much. How do we react when we are corrected by God? When we know that this is good and God has promised it to us, but we have ignored it, we have treated him with contempt, we have decided we're not going to go God's way, we're going to try our own, and then we are brought up sharp. Are we like the Israelites? Do we simply say, sorry, God, and now can I carry on? Do we say, really, really sorry, God? Do we say sorry? Do we repent so that you, God, can forget about it and think of it as all in the past? And we can carry on as though nothing has changed and we can go and do it. Because now at last we understand what you want. Let's look at Numbers 14, the last part. I think, there we are. So having been told off by God, they then get up the next morning and say, we have sinned, yes. Now we will go to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? It won't work. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the hill country, though Moses nor the ark of the Lord went with them. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites and so on attacked them and beat them down to Hormah. If God has given us something and we believe it's from God and we've ignored it, does that mean he's going to change his mind or not? Are we going to say, very sorry, go to a service, cry our eyes out, repent, and then think, well, go back and do it again? Because it must be God's will. Have you thought that God may have changed his mind because of your actions? He had great plans for you and they were good. You knew them, you delighted in them, you were going with them, even though they were a bit tough. But you got fed up. You didn't trust. You tried to do it your own way. You sinned in various ways and at various times, but you repented and were forgiven and just assumed you could now carry on as before. Do we think like that individually, as a Christian community, as a nation? Yes, there's been a hiccup. We may have to wait another 4 years for another referendum or election to get back on the right road, but it will all change. We live, after all, in Christian countries, and although we have ignored God and many of our churches are falling down and being sold off, and are derelict, surely God wants the UK, the US, France, Germany to be beacons to his glory. Or has he decided that that is no longer the case? There's a frightening thought. Because of our treating him with contempt as a country over so long. I have been in Bangor for over 40 years. Some churches have grown. Some have decreased. But the Christian witness is about the same as it was. I'm struck by these two verses from Numbers 1 and then Numbers 26, I think. Can we get Numbers 1? Numbers 1. This is the result of the first count. It's not. Oh, Numbers 1, 20, 46, part 2, by the looks of it, I've obviously got the wrong one. But I've got down here that the total over 20s who served in the Lord's army was 603,350. That was, pardon? Verse 46, thank you very much. 603,350 was the number that were counted in the first census. 40 years later, it had moved to 601,730. Which I think is interesting. Some tribes have got a few more. Some tribes have got a few less. Benjamin had gone up and Judah had gone down, or vice versa, I can't remember. But the overall total was almost the same. 40 years apart, but the population about the same. 40 years just marking time in the wilderness. No progress. God was keeping them alive. But that was all. And we can be full of enthusiasm. Have we got these are the days of Elijah by any chance? Or shall I do it? Oh, yes. I like this one. We sing this once every blue moon here. And we get really excited about it. These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And the next one, line half of it, is these are the days of Ezekiel, and these are the days of your servant David rebuilding the temple of praise. Rubbish, of course, because these aren't. These are probably not the days of Elijah. The word isn't being proclaimed. A few places, but not many. These are not the days of righteousness being restored, if you look out. These are certainly not the days of your servant David, except perhaps in his dealings with Uriah or Bathsheba. If you look around, war and general sexual misbehavior is rife. And of course, he didn't rebuild the temple of praise. He wanted to, but God told him strictly he mustn't, he shouldn't. God's plan had changed. And we might get full of enthusiasm and go off and say, yes, this is great, but it may be that God has changed his mind. God deliberately forbade David from doing this. One final thought. There's a comment which people aren't very happy with sometimes about visiting the sins to the next generation. But you notice in here it says that the people over 20 and the people under 20. And I thought, well, 20 is perhaps the wrong thing, but if we call it 25 rather than 20. There's a group here that are over, a group here that probably look under 25, and there's a group here that definitely look over 25. And what, if we sort of embed ourselves in this, what is clear is that God is saying to those that are over 25, you've had it. That makes you lot smile. We're just going to wait for them because they've done it. They made a mess of life. It's over. They're forgiven. They're loved by God, but the plan that God had made for them originally is gone, is kaput, is finished. He's going to look after them. The clothes won't wear out, or at least they'll be provided enough clothes to survive on. They'll be fed, but it's going to be pretty boring because it's going to be manna, which perhaps if they're getting old and their teeth are falling out might be kind of useful, I don't know. But they're condemned to wander in the wilderness. But what about you lot? The good news is you, the under 25s, are going to inherit the promised land. You're going to go there. Great. The only slight drawback is you've got 40 years to wait till this lot die off. So look at them and think it's about time they We are told that we have to live 70 years. Some of them have got past their sell-by date. We're living longer. In 1927, King George V sent out 24 centenary telegrams. In 1952, Queen Elizabeth sent out 255 centenary telegrams. By 2013, she got bored of sending out telegrams, so she just sent birthday cards. And she sent them to 13,780. They won't die, will they? You know that there used to be jokes about when you had children, be careful, because one in four children is Chinese. Nowadays, you could say, and this is true, one in five, 90%, but practically one in five people in Wales is over 65. But you can't enter the promised land until these old folks die. You can't get a house because they're living in them. You can't get a job because you haven't any money because they're hanging on to it because it's their inheritance. And they're spending it on holidays, on Mediterranean cruises for the overfed, the newlywed, and the nearly dead. So do you think that's fair? Is God punishing you too? Or is it a consequence of other people's actions? Is your life fair? And in some ways it isn't. I've just been reading a book by Ian McEwan called Nutshell. It's written from the point of view of a fetus and parents are up to all kinds of things. But we just had booked a holiday. And we've had to choose where to go and what to do. So we've been looking up on TripAdvisor. And it got me thinking, is there such a thing in heaven as TripAdvisor? Do babies go on TripAdvisor? Where would you like to be born? I prefer Mayfair to Morocco. Nicer, isn't it? I found a nice couple in a new house on Israel's West Bank, much better than the Gaza Strip. Is where you're born unfair? Who should be blamed? I have contacts with people working in Anglesey schools, doing lessons there, personal development lessons, RE lessons and so on, about relationships and family trees, connections. And although it's a comprehensive school, it is settled a bit when you get up to 14, 15-year-olds. And the feedback from looking at the family trees and the relationships and who knows is that in the top set, every child has a close relationship with both parents. In the bottom set, the child has possibly some relationship with one parent. The other parent may have disappeared off the face of the earth. Maybe they're with the grandmother, maybe they're in foster care. Who knows? Whose fault is that? It's a consequence of the actions of us and society and our parents. Here in this passage, the actions were by the Israelites rejecting the will of God, and it had a physical consequence on the children. They spent 40 years wandering in the desert instead of developing their natural talents and abilities. Scary that our actions have consequences. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, God accepts us. But he doesn't wipe it clean in the sense of it is hasn't happened. Wipes it clean in the sense of the guilt is gone, but not that the action has happened. He doesn't bring back to life the people that you murder, to overstate the case. Your actions have consequences, not only individually, but as countries and as churches and as Christian communities. And our actions may change. Debs was talking about it this morning, about our speech having effect on people. And sometimes those effects last for a long time. Our church actions affect people and can last for 40 years or more. So there is good news, we are forgiven. There is good news that God loves us. There is good news that God will build us and will mold us, even if it takes longer than the 5 minutes we think it should do and takes the 40 years or so. But can we really ask that we don't go through it in the first place? That we don't reject God, that we accept his love. We allow him to mold us, to build us, to make him like we should be, like his original plan for us was. He will have another plan if we make a mess, but it won't be the same as the first one.